You'll find an authoritative witness to the gospel of salvation by grace alone in the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September, the Concordia Commentary on Galatians. It's written by Issues Etc. regular guest, Dr. Andrew Das. The Concordia Commentary on Galatians is published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040, or you can read an excerpt at issuesetc.org. The Concordia Commentary on Galatians, the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September. We have walked rather quickly through the book of Galatians with Dr. Andrew Das here on Issues Etc. over the course of the last couple of weeks. And there are many more things that could be said, but we thought a way to end this series on this pivotal book in the New Testament would be to simply take your questions and your comments of a general nature, of kind of the broad scope of Galatians. Things that you have wondered about when you read this book, but have never really gotten a decent answer to, or have never thought to ask before. Now's your opportunity to do it. We're going to conclude our five-part series on the book of Galatians today, your questions and your comments, by way of summarizing Paul's message to the Galatian Christians in this book. Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc., live on this Monday afternoon. It's the 29th of September. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. A little bit later, after this first hour of your questions and comments on the book of Galatians, Pastor Tom Baker will join us. We'll be teaching a Sunday school lesson. This is one of those lessons that always gets told. Does it always get told correctly? The story of Noah and the flood in Genesis chapters 6 through 9. We'll be walking through that with Pastor Tom Baker in hour 2 of Issues Etc. Now, the listener with the best question or comment during this first hour on the book of Galatians, any question you have on the book of Galatians, will receive the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September, the Concordia Commentary on Galatians. It's a retail value of almost $50. Our call-in number for the next 2 hours, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE. Send us an email. That works just as well. Talkback@issuesetc.org. Talkback@issuesetc.org. Send us a tweet at issuesetc or our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc. Facebook.com/issuesetc. You can also use the Issues Etc. comment line if you got a question or a comment, not for the live program, but for our beloved on demand listeners. We can answer those later as well. 618-223-8382. 618-223-8382. Dr. Andrew Das is professor of religious studies at Elmhurst College and author of the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September, the Concordia Commentary on Galatians. Dr. Das, welcome back.
Thanks for having me.
Here's a great question, and it comes from Kurt in Edgerton, Ohio, just by way of kind of dipping our feet back into the book. Kurt asks, what do we find in Galatians that we don't find in Paul's other letters?
Yeah, you know, Galatians is one of two letters of Paul that remain absorbed with Moses' law and the relationship of non-Jews to Judaism and the Jewish heritage. Now, the other letter that's very similar to Galatians in that regard is Romans. So this preoccupation with the law and Judaism, I think, sets Galatians apart from the other letters of Paul, except for Romans. Now, you might ask then, what about Romans? I mean, how is Galatians different? And it's really a great question for today as we reflect on Galatians after having gone through the letter, you know, a couple weeks ago. Paul's addressing, you may recall, a situation at Galatia where he'd gone through these Gentile regions and established churches. But then a group of rival Jewish Christian teachers had come through and were supplementing what Paul had said about Jesus Christ with instruction in Moses' law. So they were filling the Gentile Christians at Galatia in on the Jewish scriptures, and they were stressing from those scriptures the importance for the Galatians to observe Moses' law. It looks like they were stressing how the Mosaic law would structure their daily lives and how it would serve as a path to eternal life. So I mentioned a couple weeks ago that Paul keeps quoting these passages that don't serve his position very well. He keeps quoting the rival teachers' proof texts. So Abraham, for example, had been a witness to circumcision and conversion to Judaism for the rivals, but Paul sees in Abraham a witness of justification by faith in Christ to come, and by that faith alone. And Paul points to Christ's Spirit as the ultimate power for the Christian life. Now, when we turn over to Romans, we have a lot of the same issues. You know, you see Moses' law there, circumcision, relationship of Gentiles to Israel's heritage. But we're tackling those issues from a very different angle. Whereas at Galatia, the Jewish rival teachers were encouraging the Galatians to take on observance of Moses' law. In Rome, we have a Gentile audience as well. It's something I've stressed in my writings. But these are Gentiles who in many cases have come out of the synagogues. They were God-fearers who had already learned of the Jewish scriptures. So anytime Paul quotes the scriptures throughout Galatians, they seem to be proof texts for the rivals. But in Romans, he quotes the scriptures much more freely. He assumes that his Gentile audience at Rome would share an appreciation for the Jewish scriptures. These are Gentiles who have benefited from listening in at the synagogues. So we have a different kind of Gentile in large measure floating around the Roman churches. And many of these Gentiles have had an interest in Moses' law. And I think this is critical. The interest in Moses' law has not gotten to the point at Rome where the Gentiles felt that they needed to get themselves circumcised. So while Paul talks about circumcision, this is not an audience under pressure to be circumcised. They do observe certain other Jewish customs, like kosher foods and the Sabbath, but I mean, a lot of Gentiles in Rome found those observances attractive as non-Jews. So it's a different situation where the Gentiles were not under pressure to go all the way to become Jewish. So whereas Paul would never have mentioned how Abraham had been circumcised in Galatians, that would have just been too volatile, he's much more comfortable mentioning Abraham's circumcision and explaining that in Romans. So Paul treats a lot of the same topics, but the emphases are different. So as we explore the similarities and the differences between Galatians and Romans, we're being reminded here that Paul's letters are addressing concrete situations and circumstances, and the content of the letters always reflect that. So we need to read each of the Pauline letters on their own terms, sitting in those respective original audiences. It's a great question that your listeners raised.
I got a question in that sense. So Romans is often viewed as kind of Paul's theological treatise. This is here's my theology, in essence. Does it just so happen then that at the other end of his apostolic career, really, early, as we mentioned in our previous conversations, this is Paul's wheelhouse. This is, they have pretty much, his Galatian opponents, not the Galatians themselves, but his Galatian opponents have pretty much thrown him a softball when it comes to who they're dealing with in the Apostle Paul.
Yeah, I mean, this is an interesting question. I mean, some people talk about how these are, you know, we're talking about Galatians as Paul's earliest letter, and then Romans, which comes from a little bit later point in time. Now, there are some people who think that because they deal with similar topics that they must be written at the same point in time. It's not really that. It's just that the situations that Paul's addressing are very similar, with Gentiles who either have been exposed to Judaism in the synagogues or who have been listening to Jewish Christian rival teachers. So really, when you think about it, Romans is often thought of as some sort of compendium or summary of Christian doctrine, and that's really a misimpression, because you have to think about all the doctrines that you don't see in Romans. You don't see anything about, you know, really about the Lord's Supper. You know, there are other topics that Paul addresses in letters. I mean, he talks a little bit more about the end times and what it's going to be like in the Thessalonian correspondence or some of the divisions of Corinth. There are topics that come up along the way that if we were doing a sort of doctrinal synthesis, you know, we'd be pulling from other of Paul's letters. But the topics he treats are all focused around these concrete situations, I've argued, that even Romans has something very concrete going on here as the Gentiles are trying to grapple with their relationship to the Jewish faith that Christianity has come out of. So it's just a stress here, again, on the concrete situations behind these letters.
Matt has a question. He listens in Iowa. He says, my question is in reference to Galatians 1:13 and 6:16. At the beginning, Paul says, for you have heard of my former life in Judaism. At the end of the book, and for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. If Galatians is the earliest epistle of Paul, what is the significance of these comments for the study of the early church and religious studies in general? Have Paul and the church already distinguished Judaism as a completely different religion than Christianity, or even a different religion than that of Old Testament Israel? That is a stellar question, Matt. Thank you very much.
Yeah, and it's really a question that gets at the heart of a lot of New Testament scholarship and the studies of Paul. You know, Paul is our earliest Christian author. I mean, I know he comes after the Gospels in the New Testament, but he's really the earliest in the New Testament in terms of time. He's the closest we get to the very, very first Christians. And if you interpret Paul this way, if you see Paul as arguing that salvation is entirely in the grace that we find in Jesus Christ and not in the law of Moses, if the law of Moses is only pointing forward to what God has done in Christ, then you really do have a different understanding of salvation than the Jews of Paul's day would have. They would say that, you know, you had God's people always identified with an ethnic people, that you always found salvation in this particular people, the people of Israel. And that's how many of Paul's Jewish Christian contemporaries understood this. I mean, the rivals at Galatia are still going to understand God's grace somehow bound up with the Jewish people, that this is where the Messiah came from, this is where God's grace is to be found. But Paul himself is the one, I think, who has already laid the seeds in his earliest letter here in Galatians for what we call the decisive split between Judaism and Christianity as two religious systems. Because the minute you say that God's grace is not to be found in the particular people of Israel, God's elect Israel, but a people bound up by their faith and identity in Christ, you've really just made the people of God a different sort of people. And that's why Paul can say, as Matt said and asked in his question about Galatians 1:13, you know, Paul talks about his former way of life in Judaism, and now here he is as a Christian. That in many ways, you know, Paul's ascribing in Galatians chapter 1, even though this is a movement still in Judaism, it's also in many ways a break from Judaism. He can describe his own life as the before and after almost of a conversion experience, where he left his former way of life behind in Judaism, and now has a new existence, not in Judaism, but in Christ. He's still a Jew, but that's the identity that's central to him, and that's new for him. So we have this new body where there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave, free, male, and female. We still have those identities, but those identities are subsumed and subservient to our new identity in Christ and his people.
Now, as to the second part of his question, is Paul perhaps... is he distinguishing between Judaism, not only between Christianity and Judaism, but between Judaism and the religion of Old Testament Israel?
Well, you know, the point is that from Paul's point of view, the Old Testament people had always been looking forward to Christ to come, and that's why he'll take Abraham as so significant, that when you interpret the Hebrew Bible properly and on its own terms according to Paul, you're going to see in the pages of the Old Testament a witness to all that's going to be coming in Christ. So Paul will go back, he'll reinterpret the rivals' proof text, but he'll say that these texts, if you understand them properly, Abraham was a witness not so much to circumcision or to conversion out of Judaism. He's a witness to faith in a seed, the promised seed all throughout Galatians chapter 3, the seed still to come. So Judaism, you know, the ancient religion of Israel, when understood properly, Paul would argue, on its own terms, has always been pointing the way forward to God's solution for sin in Christ, the seed who has become incarnate and lived among us. Paul would emphasize this. But what's happened, though, is that Judaism is in this era after the Greeks had been ruling the Jewish homeland, and the Greeks had almost forced the Jewish people to abandon their Jewish way of life and their Jewish identity. So there's been sort of a reflex against this, a sort of a swing the other way, where there's been a strong emphasis among the Jews in Paul's day on maintaining the things that signify that you're Jewish, being circumcised, you know, observing the food laws, the Sabbath, that show you're Jewish, because those were in jeopardy 200 years before the time of Jesus and Paul. So there's been a change in emphasis here on maintaining the ethnic identity of the Jewish people that's even stronger now than it had been in the pages of the Old Testament. For Paul, something's been lost. You know, the Old Testament and its witness forward to what would happen in Christ.
Dr. Andrew Doss is our guest. We're concluding our five-part series with him on the book of Galatians today. We're taking your questions and your comments when we come back. Emmanuel asks a very interesting question, a contemporary one. Can Galatians be used to combat the ever-growing Hebrew Roots movement? We'll be right back. Is the Lord's Day sanctified by man's work or man's rest? I've written an article for the latest Issues Etc. journal titled Lord's Day, Lord's House, Lord's Supper. You can read it by subscribing to the online Issues Etc. journal. Just look for the red subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. The Wittenberg Trail feature details former Baptist minister Dennis McFadden's journey to the objectivity of the Lutheran Confession of Faith. The free Issues Etc. journal.
The Lord has gifts of forgiveness, life, and salvation. These gifts can be received every week at both Grace Lutheran Church and Trinity Lutheran Church in Wichita, Kansas. Join us for divine services at Grace on Sundays at 8 a.m. and 4:30 p.m., as well as every Wednesday at 11 a.m., or at Trinity every Sunday at 11 a.m. Grace is located at 3310 East Pawnee and Trinity at 611 South Erie. Gather with us around our Lord and His giving His gifts to us. See you soon.
Where doctrine is life. You're listening to Issues Etc.
The Substitute Organist Service, aptly abbreviated SOS, really has come to our rescue.
Pastor Jim Hollowatch of Christ Lutheran Church in Jackson, Mississippi.
With the ever-growing shortage of skilled musicians in our community, we were approaching a real crisis. But thanks to the Substitute Organist Service, help is always just minutes away. With its easy, intuitive interface, friendly customer service, and outstanding musicianship, you really couldn't ask for more.
You can find out more about the Substitute Organist Service at churchmusicsolutions.com.
Hey, St. Louis. How would you like to achieve your fitness goals in a fun and supportive atmosphere? Hi, this is Kevin Reisick, owner and operator of Arch Fitness of East Alton, Illinois. We offer adult boot camps throughout the week. These camps include cardiovascular conditioning, muscular strength and endurance training, balance and coordination activities, and more. For more information, give me a call at 618-670-6952, Arch Fitness of East Alton, Illinois, 618-670-6952.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're concluding our five-part series with Dr. Andrew Doss, author of the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September, the Concordia Commentary on Galatians. On the Book of Galatians today, we're taking your questions or your comments or call-in number live this Monday afternoon, September the 29th, 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. You can send us an email here in the studio, talkback at issuesetc.org, a tweet at issuesetc, or if you're listening as one of our beloved on-demand listeners, you can also use the comment line 618-223-8382. I have a follow-up question based upon what you were saying before the break, and you've mentioned this twice here, that Paul's, his tactic is to reinterpret, as you say, the rivals' proof texts. Does Paul do that anywhere else that we can tell in any of his other letters?
Well, you know, you have to look at to compare this a little bit differently. If you look at his letter to the Thessalonians, he doesn't really use the Jewish scriptures much in there at all. So you get the sense that the Thessalonians just didn't get exposure to the Jewish scriptures when Paul was going through planting churches. You get the sense here at Galatia that he hasn't had time going through the Galatian region to slow down enough to spend time teaching them what the Jews called the Septuagint, their translation of the Hebrew Bible. He just hasn't had time. So I think what's happening at Galatia is someone's come in as Jewish Christians and are trying to fill in the instruction of the Galatians on what Paul had not had a chance yet to say. That's why, you know, Romans is a little bit different. Here we have a Gentile audience that clearly appreciates the Jewish scriptures, that's somewhat familiar with them. There's a lot of scripture you can read in Romans that you wouldn't have to know the original context. You can follow just from Paul's letter. But, you know, he knows this audience appreciates the scriptures. So if you look at how he handles scripture across the different letters, you can reconstruct, if you will, you know, a little bit about our audiences along the way and where they were relative to Judaism and how much exposure they'd had to that. You have to remember, outside of Jewish circles, educated non-Jewish readers know little at all about the Jewish scriptures. I mean, they'd heard it. You read in educated authors at most about Genesis 1 in a couple places, and that's it. So if you don't have someone, either synagogue instruction or someone who's helping you with this, the Jewish scriptures are really going to be something foreign to Paul's Gentile audiences.
Emmanuel has a question. He says, how can Galatians be used against the ever-growing Hebrew roots movement? What is, refresh our memories, what is it, and what's your response to Emmanuel's question?
Well, I have a suspicion. I mean, I haven't actually heard of the Hebrew roots movement, but from the name of it, I'm guessing that this is a movement that's emphasizing that Christians should take on and observe the various laws of Moses in our modern era. And if I have that right, then Paul's Galatians would pose a real stumbling block for members of that movement, and I need to explain this. Say you're a Jewish Christian, and you're a member of this movement, let's say in Paul's day, you know, a group that wants to include observance of Moses' law. On the one hand, Paul nowhere says that you, as a Jew, have to quit living that way, and that includes your observance of Moses' law. In Galatians 2:15, he numbers himself among the Jews. In Galatians 4:21 and 31, he talks about how Gentiles still have to come join a Jerusalem, only it's the Jerusalem above as opposed to the earthly Jerusalem. Nevertheless, you still make Jerusalem your home. So Paul's not asking the Jews to stop being Jewish. I mean, he agrees with Peter in Galatians 2 that Peter should go to the Jews with the message about Jesus. He and Barnabas would go to the non-Jews, the Gentiles. But Paul also makes clear that being Jewish is not what saves you. Jew and non-Jew throughout the letter are saved by their faith in Christ. And as I mentioned a couple weeks ago during our interviews, how J. Lewis Martin, this famous Galatian scholar, had wanted to limit the present Jerusalem in Galatians 4 to the Jerusalem church. You know, this is a post-Holocaust attempt to interpret, you know, Paul, and Martin wanted to avoid a strong censure of the Jewish people themselves. But Paul's made some very strong claims along the way. He says in Galatians 2:21, if justification had come through Moses' law, Christ would have died for nothing. What was the point of Jesus' saving work if the law could justify you before God? And Paul comes back to that in Galatians 3:21 and says, you know, if the law of Moses could make you alive, then righteousness would come through the law. The law just can't give you life, despite what the Jews were thinking about it. So Paul says in Galatians 5:16 that neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything in Christ Jesus. The only thing that counts is faith working through love. So being Jewish or observing Jewish customs or Moses' law is really of no final value in the end. And if that isn't clear enough, at the very end of the letter in 6:15, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision is anything. And Paul contrasts that with the new creation. So Paul is an apocalyptic thinker. He sees one world, one age, the present evil age, passing away, being replaced by another, this new creation. Circumcision, uncircumcision is a pair of opposites. They're part of that old era. And remember, we're going to take on the law. We often take on circumcision. But Jew and Greek in Galatians 3:28, slave and free, male and female, all distinctions made by Moses' law, they're passing away with an old era, the present evil age. So the Jewish-Christian rivals, even as Jews, need to understand that Moses' law and Mosaic customs do not save you. They're of no ultimate value in the new age of Christ and his powerful spirit. And these Jewish Christians are now foisting Moses' law on the Gentile Galatians, and Paul is furious. So you can just imagine how Paul would respond if he were transported in time to our own day, when non-Jewish Gentile Christians have decided to adopt the practices of Moses' law. He'd yell out, why? You know, what's the motivation for this sort of lifestyle? What are you gaining by it? Nothing. And potentially everything is lost. So Paul's letter to the Galatians is a serious challenge from the Scriptures from those who are promoting Moses' law for a new day. I mean, if you need guidance, you have all the guidance you need in bearing Christ to the world through his Spirit. You don't have to set out to go under the law, to do the law in Galatians. By your life in Christ, you're going to be fulfilling simply everything that the law had been getting at without having set out to do it. So if I've understood the Hebrew roots movement properly, Paul would view this as nothing more than the very problems at Galatia rearing their ugly head yet again. The full force of the letter would stand against it.
Kelly listens in Canada. Her question is this. It's been argued by some scholars that Paul did not accurately represent Jewish beliefs when it comes to the law and righteousness, and that this can be seen in his letter to the Galatians. Can you show evidence for or against that claim?
Well, I think, again, we have to remember that Paul is writing his letters not to describe Judaism per se, or to offer some sort of, you know, introduction to Judaism. He's writing to Gentiles, and he's writing about their salvation in Christ. When he talks about matters of Judaism, he talks about them tangentially. But we do find Paul as a great witness to Judaism in its first century world. I remember years ago, a good friend of mine named Alan Siegel, he wrote a famous book on Paul the Convert from Yale University Press. We had him in our neck of the woods here at Elmhurst, but he was a Jewish scholar, but he always loved studying the Apostle Paul, because he felt that Paul was a wonderful example of Judaism in the first century world, and he could understand better the rabbis and the later discussions within, you know, Judaism of the second, third, and fourth centuries in view of the precursors to that thought sitting right here in Paul. So he found Paul wonderful, as even though he's departing from Judaism as a way of salvation, he still offered a wonderful example of the Judaism of his day. So we do find Paul as a representative example as a first century Jew and how he thinks coming out of that.
Dr. Andrew Das is our guest. We're concluding our five-part series with him on the book of Galatians, inviting your questions and your comments on this Monday afternoon, September the 29th, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MY-I-E. Send us a question via email. We'll get it right here in real time. Talk back at issuesetc.org, or you can leave a question or comment at our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc. Facebook.com/issuesetc.
We know that you want to build your family on the right foundation from the very start, the foundation of Jesus Christ. Concordia Publishing House offers more than 8,000 products for churches, schools, and homes, dedicated customer service, and an experienced staff to help you focus on what matters most. Click to connect at cph.org. Concordia Publishing House. Listening, responding, providing for God's people. Concordia Publishing House, cph.org.
Will your church be one of the Issues Etc. 300? Hi, this is Todd Wilkin. We're looking for 300 congregations to pledge $1,000 to Issues Etc. in their budgets. To find out more about the Issues Etc. 300, click the support page of our website, issuesetc.org. You'll even find a one-page informational flyer. Please consider including Issues Etc. in your church's mission or advertising budget. The Issues Etc. 300.
No matter the size, big or small, RP Lumber can deliver it all. From pickups to one-tons to box trucks and booms. Everywhere you look, you see blue. RP Blue. RP prides itself in customer service. RP will deliver quality products to your home, business, or job site. And you can be sure of timely delivery on clean trucks with courteous drivers. So when you think of service, think blue. RP Blue. With over 50 local community locations, for 37 years, RP Lumber.
Steadfast Lutherans, people who believe the traditional Lutheran preaching, liturgy, and hymnody continue to deliver Christ crucified for sinners today. The Reformation attempted to return the church's focus on what we do for God back to a focus on what God does for us, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. Some things never change. The gospel is still under attack from inside and outside the church. To see how Lutheran doctrine and practice preserve the gospel, visit steadfastlutherans.org.
Streaming 24/7 sacred music and talk stations from a 500-square-foot office in Collinsville, Illinois, you're listening to Issues Etc.
Christ at the Center, The Justification of the Ungodly, A Contemporary View of Faith and Reason, The Holy Spirit in Christ. These are just some of the almost 30 essays included in Propter Christum, Christ at the Center. It's a new book of essays in honor of Issues Etc. regular guest, Pastor Daniel Preuss. Find out more and purchase Propter Christum at shop.logia.org. Propter Christum, Christ at the Center, shop.logia.org.
There are nearly 20 million college students in the United States. 40% will stop going to church during college. 50% will never return. The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is seeking to meet this challenge through LCMSU. Why? Because 100% of college students matter to God and to His church. College is tough. You need Jesus. We'll help. LCMSU. Check us out at lcms.org/lcmsu.
Welcome back on this Monday afternoon. We're concluding our series on the Book of Galatians with Dr. Andrew Doss. He has authored the Concordia Commentary on Galatians. Dr. Doss, this is a question that comes from Mark in Columbia, Illinois. He says in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, Paul accuses the Galatians of turning to a different gospel and says, there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Luther, in his commentary on this section of Galatians, states, it seems such a little thing to mix the law and the gospel, faith and works. But, says Luther, this does more mischief than human reason can conceive. Mark says, this confusion of law and gospel is something with which not only Paul had to deal, but it was also very much at the heart of the debates of the Reformation. Now, nearly 500 years after the Reformation, would you say that this confusion between law and gospel, faith and works remains as a primary reason for division in the church?
Yeah, this is a great question. You know, I've always tried to stress that, though, that we have a different language game going on in the first century than we do in the 16th century. So we, in answering the question, we really need to parse out some of the differences between the first century and the 16th century before we generalize from Galatians even for our own day. So, for example, when Luther talks about law in the phrase law and gospel, he's referring to a doctrinal category that can be broader than just Moses' law. It refers to the demands that God has made on human beings, partly in Moses' law, but also more broadly. So Luther's law is not exactly the same as Paul's law. When Paul uses the term law, he's referring throughout Galatians to Moses' law. And Moses' law, as you know, includes much in it that Luther would label as gospel, the saving message of faith in the Christ who would come. So Moses' law speaks with two voices that correspond to Luther's doctrinal categories of law and gospel. You see, we're doing some translation here. And also, when we compare Luther and Paul, we have to realize that Luther sees Paul confronting works-righteous legalists in the Jews of his day. I have stressed at length in my commentary that the Jews of Paul's day were not blanket legalists, and so we have to go back to this. There were some who would fall into that category in Paul's day, but most, I think, would not. Let me quote from the Dead Sea Scrolls, from the hymns that we have from there, and listen to how, I would say, quote Lutheran, the language is. Let this language soak in. I know that righteousness, this is from a Jew, I do not know that righteousness does not belong to a man or the perfect path, the Son of Man. To God Most High belongs all the acts of righteousness, and the path of man is not secure except by the Spirit which God creates for him. For you've supported me by your kindnesses, by your abundant compassion. You atone for my sin and cleanse man of his fault through your righteousness. And now that's in the hymns and their worship material, but even in the legal materials of the Dead Sea Scrolls, they even there admit that the mercies of God shall be my salvation always. He'll draw me near in his mercies and by kindnesses set in motion my judgment. He'll give me in the righteousness of his truth and his plentiful goodness atone always for my sins. In his righteousness, he'll cleanse me from the uncleanness of the human being and from the sin of the sons of man, so I can extol God for his righteousness. You know, Philo, the contemporary of Paul, we must take note that the very confession of praise itself is the work not of the soul, but of God who causes thankfulness to appear. You know, the Jews in Paul's day had a strong sense of their election by God, of the provision of repentance and sacrifice for failure. So we have a new understanding of Judaism here in our modern era, and that means we always have to be careful when we read Luther and Paul together to get each one translated for our own day afresh in their rightful context. See, for Paul, the law had always pointed to Christ, and so the grace and mercy of Judaism has to be understood in terms of Christ. If you're going to take the path to God through Moses' law apart from Christ, then you have adopted a path of empty human works. See, all this really relativizes the value of Moses' law. If these are empty human works, why are you foisting them upon Gentiles? In the end, they don't really matter. That's what Paul's saying. See, the problem is that the Jewish rivals at Galatia, who, like Paul, stressed Jesus as their Savior, had placed alongside faith in Christ Moses' law. And that means that Christ does not suffice for salvation. And it really compromises Jesus' saving work. Now, having said all that, now we can extrapolate. It may not be the law of Moses in our modern era, but anything placed alongside Christ or in place of Christ is going to be of no value in our salvation. We come to the very same endpoint here about the all-sufficiency of Christ's saving work, the other emptiness of anything else that people want to add in or replace with it. But notice that we're getting there through this revised understanding of Judaism behind Paul's letter.
Another question. This one actually comes from Tamara in Warsaw, Missouri. Tamara says, I'd like to know what Galatians 4:19 means, specifically, until Christ is formed in you. I've heard it said that he is talking about some kind of theosis or mystical union. You'll need to explain those for us, Dr. Das. My little children, for whom I am again in anguish of Christ of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. Tamara says, along with Galatians 2:20, as it relates to the same topic, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. What would you say to the suggestion that he's talking about mystical union or a different, an altogether different category, theosis?
Well, this is a question that really gets at something close to my heart. I've been stressing throughout these interviews and the commentary that Galatians 2:20 is a crucial verse. If you go back to a 1995 article I wrote in the Concordia Journal, I've been maintaining, I guess, for almost 20 years now, that Christ's saving work, our justification, and our sanctified Christian life, you know, which we always distinguish in our doctrinal categories, well, we experience them in a single moment. So when our eyes by faith see Jesus' saving work for the entire world as a work that's also for us personally, and at that moment we enjoy his justification in our lives personally, but we're also at that moment different people. So when our eyes are on the cross, not only do we enjoy a free and gracious justification, we're no longer the same. Christ is also living in us, and that's the Galatians 2:20 verse. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. I mean, how many times did Paul use the phrase in me in Galatians 1? We could translate Galatians 1:24, the people in Judea glorified God in me, in Paul. In Galatians 1:16, God revealed his Son in me. And I suggest that these in me phrases should be taken at full strength. Paul says in Galatians 3:28, there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave or free, male and female. We're all one, literally one person in Christ Jesus. You know, we don't lose our individual identity, but we also have this new corporate identity in Christ, and he's in us. And that's why Paul can say in Galatians 4:20, become as I am, because in becoming like Paul, we're becoming like Christ, the one who lives and dwells in and through Paul. So we have something similar going on here in Galatians 4:19, but there's also something else at work here. In Paul's womb, the Galatians are being formed, even as inside the Galatians, Christ is being formed. Now, it's bizarre imagery, and you know, it's really hard to imagine this visually. But Paul's drawing in this verse from the book of Isaiah, where God himself is like a mother suffering labor pains while waiting for the deliverance of the Judeans from captivity. Now, this language was taken up in Second Temple Jewish literature in expectations for a coming new age. Well, Paul is drawing on that rich imagery of birth pangs to describe his own apostolic suffering for children who have to be born yet again into this new age in Christ, in his Spirit. So when we're born into Christ in his Spirit, we will bear Christ within ourselves. We really do bear Christ to the world around us, and that's why through the Spirit's power in the next chapters in Galatians 5 and 6, we live differently as Christ's own. So this notion of our mystical oneness in Christ is the key unifying category, not only for our justification, but also as the power source for our Christian lives. We have a new identity. Paul has to stress that over against the Jewish Christian rivals who thought that Moses' law could offer power for living that can only come through Christ's Spirit, our new identity. There's a great deal about the Christian life in this letter, and it all stems from that. This was a great question.
Jeff in Wichita, Kansas, says, divine inspiration assumed. By what authority does Paul use Hagar and Sarah allegorically? Is this simply a homiletical device? Does he see this form of exegesis as unique, or can it be used more broadly? That's an excellent question. And did Jews generally view Hagar and Sarah in such a way? That is this a new interpretation, or was there already some sort of eschatological or prophetic significance to these two women before Paul wrote what he wrote?
Well, you know, when you read Paul's letter to the Galatians in chapter 4, 21 to 31, I've stressed that Paul's raising these texts because the rivals raised them. And so sometimes you have twists and turns in Paul's biblical interpretation that reflects how he's responding to this conversation with the rivals. They would have raised Abraham as a witness to circumcision. The covenant with Abraham was solidified in circumcision. But Paul's going to do something different with Abraham, but he also has to respond to what they were saying. So there are a couple reasons why you can see, even here in Galatians 4:21-31, that Paul's responding to their use of things. You remember, in Genesis, Isaac was the beneficiary of the Abrahamic covenant. Paul recognizes the covenant with Isaac, but notice that he speaks surprisingly of another covenant with Ishmael that we don't see in Genesis. A second twist, whereas in Genesis, Abraham promptly carried out God's command to circumcise his household, notice the eternal covenant of circumcision is completely omitted out of Paul's discussion here in 4:21-31. And a third telltale sign, Paul uses the phrase, "it is written," to introduce this passage from this larger section from Genesis. But anywhere else Paul uses the phrase, "it is written," he's introducing a particular direct quotation, not a larger section. So we have a number of clues here that Paul is dealing with a passage that really they raised. And he signals to them here that he says in Galatians 4:24, he talks about how you can translate it in two different ways, and this gets at the authority of Scripture question. You could translate Galatians 4:24, "these things are being interpreted allegorically," or you could say, "these things are being spoken allegorically." If you say these things are being spoken allegorically, then you're saying that the Genesis text, it was never meant to be taken literally. Well, Paul's not doing that. I mean, he takes Abraham, Hagar, Sarah, you know, Ishmael, and Isaac. These are real people for Paul. What Paul's doing is he's flagging that I'm going to interpret this story allegorically. So this gets at the question, you know, that Jeff raised. You know, this is where Paul is signaling up front and clearly that he's going to interpret the passage in a different way. You could almost say almost homiletically. But at the same time, you know, there's a valid point from the Hebrew Bible that Paul's driving at. One of the things throughout the Hebrew Bible we see over and over again is how a desolate city like Jerusalem, a barren city, you know, will give birth to children anew all throughout the pages of Isaiah. We have this barren woman here, you know, in Galatians 4:21, who now gives birth to her children in 4:21-31. So what Paul's doing is he's going back to another strand that emphasizes something differently, different from what the rivals were emphasizing. He's going to emphasize the barren woman who now gives birth miraculously to new children, because this is what God had done with Isaac when Isaac was born of the promise miraculously, even as we are, apart from the flesh, apart from, for Paul, the law of Moses. So he's going to take a different trajectory out of the Hebrew Bible and run with that as a way of responding to the rivals. So it's a fascinating strand of argument in here where he's weaving from their point of view to its own, but also has some valid material of the Hebrew Bible that he wants to emphasize over against their interpretation.
We're giving away the Concordia Commentary on Galatians to the listener with the best question or comment on the book of Galatians for Dr. Andrew Doss in this hour. Our call-in number live this Monday afternoon, the 29th of September, 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. Our email address, talkback@issuesetc.org, or our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc. We'll be right back.
Our school is committed to authentic Lutheranism, the entire Book of Concord, and indeed to authentic Lutheranism as it has continued to be confessed and practiced through the centuries right up into our own time.
Dr. Cameron McKenzie, Chairman of the Department of Historical Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
We're committed then to biblical, confessional Christianity and Lutheranism, and applying it to the world of today in as effective a way as we can.
You can find out more about studying for the pastoral ministry at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, at ctsfw.edu, ctsfw.edu, or call 1-800-481-2155, Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.
educating a new generation of Lutherans. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Here's Eric listening in Chicago. Hi, Eric. What's up?
Well, first of all, I'd like to say I really encourage people to give to Issues, Etc., as it's the flagship of confessional liturgical Lutheranism in the world, I'd say, on the media.
Issues, Etc. is listener-supported, and you can support the flagship of confessional liturgical Lutheranism in the media by making a secure online donation at our homepage, issuesetc.org. Thanks for listening, and thanks for your support.
St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Wildwood, Missouri is a proud sponsor of Issues, Etc. And if you enjoy the relevant, Christ-centered teachings presented on this program, then you should come and join us at St. Paul's on Sundays at 9 a.m., where you will hear sermons that proclaim Jesus Christ and Him crucified for our sins, and enjoy in-depth Bible studies to help us grow as disciples. For more information, check us out at stpaullutheranwildwood.org.
Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc. Dr. Andrew Das is our guest. He's professor of religious studies at Elmhurst College, author of the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for September, the Concordia Commentary on Galatians. We are concluding a five-part series with him on the Book of Galatians, and we're doing that by taking your general questions or comments on that New Testament book. 1-877-623-6943. Talk back at issuesetc.org or our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc. facebook.com/issuesetc. Dr. Das, I got several questions that have kind of piled up in my mind over the course of our conversation. Some of them you've touched upon a bit. Others, I don't think we've addressed yet. The first one has to do with dispensationalism, this way of reading the Bible that breaks the revelation of God, and really in its extreme forms, the way that God saves sinners into various dispensations that are bound in time. And I wonder whether or not there is some real solid response to that error embedded there in the book of Galatians.
Yeah, you know, when I say that Paul's an apocalyptic thinker, you know, there's some overlap with the way dispensationalists like to think, in the sense that Paul does view a present evil age, and an age that has been dominated by the giving of the law, as opposed to a new age with the coming of Christ and His Spirit. There's overlap between these ages, so they're not, as in dispensationalism, they're not separate ages, but they are separate, but they also overlap. And so for Paul, throughout his letters, you know, we're living in the overlap between one age, an age dominated by Moses' law and under the problem of sin, and a new age with Christ and His Spirit, where we actually have release and deliverance from the power of sin, and we enjoy power in our lives. So in that sense, there's some similarities with dispensationalism, but at the same time, you know, there are also some crucial differences for Paul. But Paul wouldn't go any further than that.
One of the dispensational errors, just to put a bow on that, is to kind of focus everything on Israel and to talk about the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise being essentially a reconstituted nation state of Israel. What would there be in Galatians to help us with that?
Well, Galatians, Paul does talk about an Israel of God, so he does hold out hope. But these are Jewish believers in Jesus, people who have agreed with Paul's rule that there's neither circumcision nor uncircumcision. These things are nothing. Now, that's the extent of Paul's, you know, Paul holds out hope for the Jewish people who believe in Jesus, but he doesn't go beyond that. He doesn't imagine, you know, some sort of nation for Israel. That's nowhere in Paul's letters. He nowhere imagines people being saved apart from Christ. You know, there's a whole complex with, let's say, like a millennial viewpoint about Zionism and Israel that really is problematic in view of what Paul has to say about Israel. So it's just something that, you know, if you were sitting in Paul's churches, if you're sitting in one of those congregations that were being addressed, you have to ask yourself, would the Galatians have come to some sort of dispensational conclusion given what they had from Paul? And the answer would be no. You could put together all the letters of Paul and ask yourself, would somebody come to a dispensational view of the end of the world in any of Paul's churches? And you would again say no. So this is there's a real problem in dispensational thought in that it's trying to interpret the New Testament but by taking these passages out of their original context and kind of mix and matching, you know, individual verses from one book with in its situation with another book. Granted, the spirit behind this is an understandable one. You know, we agree that the Scripture is God's inspired word, but the problem is that approach to interpretation is not tackling Scripture in its original context. It's taking these passages out of context to put in some sort of prearranged system for dispensationalism.
Cheryl listens in Indianapolis. Thanks for being patient, Cheryl.
Hi. My question concerns 4:19, where it says, until Christ is formed in you. And I'm wondering if this ties back to the promises of the offspring, like in Genesis 3:15, the Holy Seed, the incarnate Word is the Holy Seed that is being formed in us.
Thank you, Cheryl. Thanks for listening in Indianapolis. Dr. Das.
Well, you know, if you understand the seed, you have to go back to Galatians chapter 3, and you see that there was a seed promised to Abraham. Now the Jews had always interpreted the seed promised to Abraham as a collective entity referring to Israel. But what Paul does, kind of surprisingly, in Galatians chapter 3, 15 to 18, he interprets the seed not as collective Israel, but as a single seed from Abraham, Jesus Christ. And so it's a shocking move there when he denies that collective seed that we understood from Genesis as Israel and understands it really in terms of Christ alone. But then what happens is, by the end of the chapter, the end of Galatians 3, he comes back and he relieves sort of this rhetorical pressure. And he says, you know, we do have a collective people, but it's the people who are in Christ. And so we're in Christ now, and therefore we share in all the benefits of the seed, you know, ourselves. So what was promised to Abraham's seed become promises that are also to us. Now, Paul's doing something a little bit different in Galatians 4:19 to 31, at the end of the chapter. Now Paul is talking about how he is sort of like a mother giving birth in 4:19. And the reason he's doing that there with this imagery of the Galatians in his womb in Paul is because he's going to be talking about, he's going to be contrasting really the two missionary movements. He's going to be talking about his own mission, which is in freedom, which gives birth to children in freedom apart from the law, as opposed to the rival Christian ministers who are giving birth to children who are still under the law, like Hagar, in bondage. So he's doing something a little bit different here in Galatians 4:19 and following, but you still see a lot of these corporate and participatory modes of thought, you know, even in his language here, that are similar to Galatians 3.
With just a few minutes before we have to take a break, and we will be with Dr. Das for about another 10 minutes on the other side of the break, taking your questions and your comments. Ryan in Jackson, Tennessee says, in Paul's discussion of liberty and sanctification in Galatians 5:16 through 26, he says in verse 25, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Is Paul teaching synergistic sanctification?
Well, yeah, in Galatians chapter 5, you have to understand this is on the tail end of a long argument. And so that's why it was so important to understand how we've become, by faith, one in Christ. So it's really, as Paul says in Galatians 2:20, it's Christ who's living in me. And because it's Christ who's living in me in Galatians 2:20, because we're in Christ, the works that we do in Galatians 5 and 6 are not works that we do on our own, apart from Christ. These are all works that the Spirit has worked through us in Christ. And so, you know, that's why in Galatians chapter 5, whenever Paul is exhorting his audiences, you know, I mentioned this before, but it's worth reminding ourselves of this. Paul's exhortations always have the character of like a grammatical indicative, a statement of fact that always grounds the imperative, how we're supposed to be. So how we're supposed to live is grounded in who we are. So in Galatians 5:13, Paul says, you were called to freedom. God called us to freedom in Christ. That's a statement. You know, we're God's called. And so then comes the imperative in 5:13. Don't use your freedom as an opportunity, you know, for self-indulgence. So you see the same thing in Galatians 5:25. If we live by the Spirit, if this is who we are, then let us also be guided by the Spirit and live in this way. So Paul will always ground his exhortations in the new identity that we have in Christ and the Spirit. And that's why the works that we do are works that are not done by us on our own, but always it's Christ working through us.
So this, with only about a minute here, this image of Christ, or this reality of Christ in us, Christ in me, he would say, Paul would say, isn't just justification. It also extends into that, across that boundary of distinction, we would say, of sanctification.
Yeah, that's why I stress that our oneness in Christ is really, if you will, in Latin, it's like a nexus. It's a connecting point. It's where justification and sanctification come together. By faith, we put our eyes on Christ, and at that moment, Christ's work for us becomes the work that that avails to us personally. But in our eyes on Christ for us, we're also no longer the same as we were before, and we live differently.
Dr. Andrew Das is our guest. We'll take your questions and comments for the last 10 minutes of our conversation with him. On the other side of the break, on this Monday afternoon, September the 29th, we are concluding our five-part series with him on the book of Galatians. All your questions and your comments. He's professor of religious studies at Elmhurst College and author of The Issues, Etc. Book of the month for September, the Concordia Commentary on Galatians. Our call-in number in this break is an excellent time to call, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE. You can send us an email. We'll get it right here in the studio. talkback@issuesetc.org. talkback@issuesetc.org. You can send a question via Twitter @issuesetc. That's @issuesetc. Or if you're listening on demand, you can always use our comment line any time of day or night. 618-223-8382, 618-223-8382. Question I've got before we can close our conversation has to do with what would Paul make of Judaism today that, well, in worst case scenario, is kind of an ethnic atheism? We'll be right back.
Continuing education for the Confessional Lutheran. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues, Etc. 300. Mount Zion Lutheran, Greenfield, Wisconsin. Pilgrim Lutheran, West Bend, Wisconsin. Messiah Lutheran, Lebanon, Illinois. Zion Lutheran, Accident, Maryland. Redeemer Lutheran, Jackson, Wyoming. Messiah Lutheran, Marysville, Washington. Trinity Lutheran, Millstadt, Illinois. Our Savior Lutheran, Houston, Texas. St. Matthew's Lutheran, Bon Terre, Missouri. Good Shepherd Lutheran, Lincoln, Nebraska. Hope Lutheran, St. Louis, Missouri. Trinity Lutheran, Austin, Texas. Good Shepherd Lutheran, Collinsville, Illinois. Luther Memorial Chapel, Shorewood, Wisconsin. Christ Lutheran, Oak Park, Illinois. Bethany Lutheran, Naperville, Illinois. And Emmanuel Lutheran, Dearborn, Michigan. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues, Etc. in your mission or advertising budget at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Support, the Issues, Etc. 300. Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We've got about another 10 minutes, concluding our five-part series on the book of Galatians today. Your questions and comments. Dr. Andrew Das is our guest, professor of religious studies at Elmhurst College and author of The Issues, Etc., book of the month for September, the Concordia Commentary on Galatians. After our conversation with Dr. Das concludes, Pastor Tom Baker of Law and Gospel will join us. We'll be teaching a Sunday school lesson, as we do with him every week, Noah and the Flood in Genesis chapters 6 through 9. Dr. Das, this is a question that comes from Canada. Gary listens up there. He says, would you talk about the significance of the incarnation of Christ in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, and how the incarnation impacts the rest of the letter and the life of the Christian?
Yeah, these two verses in Galatians 4, 4 to 5 are really very important verses for the entire letter. And I'm going to give a short answer here, but let me say that if Gary is looking for something a little bit longer on this, issuesetc.org, they keep posted online at the website previous interviews. And just before Christmas time, this last Christmas season, you all had me on the show to talk about Galatians 4, 4 to 6, and we spent a whole hour just in these two verses. So I'm going to summarize here what's available online, but these are rich verses. And so, you know, when you look at Galatians 4, 4 to 5, you have to understand this is following after the problem that Paul lays out in Galatians 3:10. He talks about how all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, and then he'll talk about being under the law as a terrible situation to be in, because nobody can do all the things written in the book of the law back in Galatians 3:10. That's why Christ came in 3:13 to redeem us from the curse of the law becoming a curse for us. Well, now Paul comes back to this, and he says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent his Son, born of a woman in the incarnation, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. Adoption as God's children. And as God's children, then God has sent the Spirit into our hearts. He continues in verse 6. So what's happened is that thanks to Christ's saving work that's redeemed us from the law and its oppressive curse, by Jesus becoming incarnate, living under the Mosaic law, exhausting the law's curse in himself, has released us from the curse of the law, so that we can enjoy the adoption as sons. That really is a blessing that really comes to Christ alone. Christ is the seed of Abraham, and now at the end of Galatians 3:29, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring and heirs according to the promise. And that means that Christ's Spirit, as Paul puts it here in Galatians 4, Christ's Spirit is now your Spirit, and it opens up this wonderful realm of blessing for us by Christ's incarnation and his life of obedience under the law.
I had a question, and this really has to do with some of the emphases that you've talked about in the course of our conversation. That is, there was this strong assumption on the part, and you mentioned this earlier today, strong assumption on the part of Paul's Jewish opponents that there is an ethnic or at least a covenant, this kind of outward covenant essence to being a Christian. You either had to be a Jew or become a Jew, as close to one, become a Jew by circumcision in order to truly be a Christian, or conversely, it's kind of Jesus plus obedience to the Old Testament, to the law of Moses. What would Paul make of Judaism today that, as I said before the break, in a worst-case scenario, Dr. Das, is nothing but an ethnicity? It is, in many cases, a kind of ethnic atheism.
Yeah, I'm going to take a sideways glance for just a moment, but in Paul's letter to the Philippians in chapter 3, he talks about his ethnic identity as a Jew in a way that's similar in a lot of ways to what we see here in Galatians chapter 1. And he talks about how he's a Jew of Jew, tribe of Benjamin, a Pharisee, and all this ethnic identity that he has in Judaism. He then comes to the conclusion and says, well, it's really all rubbish compared to what we have in Christ. Paul's saying something similar here in Galatians chapter 1 when he talks about his former way of life in Judaism and that ethnic identity that really doesn't mean anything apart from what God was doing in Christ. This is a fulfillment. This is the one who came under the law to redeem those under the law. This is where it's all at. So, and there's something else going on here too. When we talk about modern Judaism, we really have to go back to Paul's statement in Galatians 1:14, how he advanced in Judaism beyond many of the people of the same age because he was far more zealous for the traditions of my ancestors. Well, when you talk about Judaism in the first century with the Pharisees and their traditions, their oral traditions, modern Judaism today, even in its best forms, is really the offspring, the spiritual offspring of that Pharisaic movement after the year 70 AD when the temple was destroyed. The Pharisees became the rabbis of the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th centuries. You have these famous documents called the Mishnah from around 200, which was the codification of all of their oral traditions on the law of Moses, and then the Talmuds from the 4th and 5th centuries that were commentary on the Mishnah. So normative Judaism that we experience today is the Judaism that has really built upon these traditions of the ancestors. So if Paul had problems with this in his own day, he would really, I think, be a little bit incensed about how traditions have taken precedence almost even over the law of Moses, let alone missing the point with Jesus. So there'd be quite a critique, I think, and this overemphasis on ethnic identity. This really gets at the heart of much of what Paul's writing in his letters.
I'd also like you to discuss, if you would, and I know that this is a subject near and dear to your heart, having you have written a book on baptism, in particular infant baptism, but can you talk about the baptismal character of the book of Galatians?
Well, I don't think it's any accident that Paul mentions baptism almost at the climactic center of the letter. He talks about faith in Christ, but faith comes at its fullest expression in people being baptized. He has very strong language here that many people in our non-Lutheran church bodies have difficulty with, and they try to explain it away. He says that as many as you were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves, put on Christ. Paul actually views baptism as taking you into, you're baptized into Christ. You're taken into that in Christ relationship. You know, he doesn't ascribe that action just to faith. He also ascribes it to baptism. So there's a very strong view, and when you are baptized into Christ, you know, that means if you put on clothing in the ancient world, people were identified by their outward clothing. So this is your new identity. You've put on the clothing of a different person. You're now in Christ, he's in you, you're all one in Christ. So baptism is actually Paul views baptism actually incorporating us into Christ, and he'll say something similar in Romans chapter 6 when he talks about how we were baptized there into Christ. So you cannot understand Paul rightly without reference to baptism.
Does he make a connection in the book of Galatians? Is there a connection there in Paul's thinking between circumcision and baptism?
Well, you know, Paul views circumcision, really. Circumcision is part of the law of Moses, and so it's part of the old era. You know, so circumcision is out, but baptism is something that's in. Now, circumcision was, I guess you could think it, you know, almost metaphorically, circumcision was what identified you as a Jewish person. So instead of the mark of identity in circumcision, which now means nothing, it's neither circumcision or uncircumcision is anything, the new creation is everything, look at those opposites, circumcision and uncircumcision. This is what's passed away. In baptism, it's precisely that in Galatians 3:28-29. When you're baptized in Christ, all those the divisions in the world of circumcision, uncircumcision, Jew, Greek, slave, free, male, female, all these divisions that Moses' law brought, because Moses' law brings division for Paul. Christ is the one who brings oneness. So there's always this oneness versus multiplicity in the letter. You'll have in Galatians 5, you'll have the plural works of the flesh, but you have this one single fruit of the Spirit. It's the same thing here. You know, we have in baptism this new identity where we're all now one, and we've resolved the divisions that Moses' law and circumcision have created, and we have the new identity in baptism and in Christ.
I would like your thoughts on what amount to Paul's final thoughts as he writes to the Galatians. And he has talked about the death of Christ, obviously, in this book. Christ died for nothing, things like that. But he seems to kind of be saving the punchline for that phrase that has come in a lot of ways to be identified with the book of Galatians as a summary, where he says in verse 14 of chapter 6, "Far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world." He talks about the crucifixion of Jesus as his own. Your thoughts there?
Well, he does the same thing in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. And so for Paul, you know, when we've been crucified with Christ by faith and by baptism, we're actually sharing in Christ's saving work. It's been a work that's now for us. And it's not just that Christ's saving work is now availing to us personally. It's a potent new reality that has brought us into. The cross of Christ brings us into a new creation. And that's why, you know, we have genuine power available to us as Christians that the world just does not have. You know, when the rivals at Galatia are advancing Moses' law as a means of living lives that are pleasing to God, they've lost track of the power source. You know, when we're in Christ and we enjoy his Spirit, we're part of this new reality, the new creation. And so we have a power that the world can only imagine that allows us to please God and to live differently. You know, it's just Paul is clearly an apocalyptic thinker, and so he really wants his audiences to see themselves as part of this new reality that's truly grand and beautiful in Christ.
Matt in Iowa, if you would send your mailing address to talkback@issuesetc.org, we will send you the Concordia Commentary on Galatians. Thanks to everybody for their questions and their comments. For Dr. Andrew Doss, the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September, the Concordia Commentary on Galatians, is a book that everybody needs to read. Let's say you got a pastor and he's a really good preacher of God's law and gospel. He still needs to look at this. This is an in-depth study of a very important book in the New Testament, vital for that task. Let's say you got a pastor that isn't so good at that. He strayed away. He started to do a little bit of what Paul's opponents in the book of Galatians are doing. They're talking about faith in Christ plus something else. Well, he really needs the Concordia Commentary on the book of Galatians by Dr. Andrew Doss. As I said, a book that everyone would benefit from. Find out more about this book at our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House and order the Concordia Commentary on Galatians. You will not regret doing so. 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Dr. Andrew Doss is professor of religious studies at Elmhurst College and author of the Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for September, the Concordia Commentary on Galatians. Dr. Doss, thank you very much for being our guest.
Thanks again. Appreciate it.
When we come back, Pastor Tom Baker is going to join us. We'll be teaching a Sunday school lesson, one that always gets taught, the flood story. And hopefully we will strip away some of the stuffed animal quality to it and tell it as the story it really is. We'll be right back.
So that verse 13, you attain together the unity of the faith, which is the knowledge, not of you, but of the Son of God himself, the knowledge of his perfected humanity, the knowledge of the measure of his total imputed, and that means gift, righteousness. You are totally and freely justified, forgiven, perfected by God's work in Jesus on the cross.
Bethany Lutheran Church in Naperville, Illinois, making disciples in the word and sacraments of Jesus Christ. BethanyLCS.org.
Did you know that we send out an email each week that details upcoming show topics? It's available for you to include in your weekly church bulletin. Just click the Issues, Etc. Journal logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org, and sign up to receive the church bulletin blurb. It's an easy way to invite your fellow parishioners to listen to Issues, Etc. issuesetc.org. Look for the Issues, Etc. Journal logo and register to receive a weekly bulletin paragraph from Issues, Etc.
Theology for blue collar, white collar, and clerical collar. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
The 500th anniversary of the Lutheran Reformation is fast approaching. We have such a rich history as Lutherans, and many people don't realize that. The CLCC offers a seminar called Your Reformation Walk that teaches that rich heritage and helps you appreciate it. The CLCC also offers other seminars designed to help laity learn to appreciate what Lutherans believe, teach, and confess. So invite us to your church. Visit theclcc.org and get details on scheduling a seminar for your church today.
Do you have a hard time finding Christian greeting cards and gifts that aren't either sappy or theologically suspect? Ad Crucem offers the perfect combination of art and the truth of the scriptures with beautiful and reverent greeting cards and gifts. Deliver the true comfort of the gospel, Christ crucified for sinners, to family and friends with Ad Crucem. ADCRUCEM.com. Confessing the faith through art and word. ADCRUCEM.com.